Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. Go and find a seat. My name is Fred, and I am the lead pastor, and apparently I've been here for 1 year, so time has flown as I've enjoyed being on staff and getting to know you guys, and I still have a lot of work to do because I don't know you guys as well as I could or as I should. It's probably going to take decades for me to get to know you guys intimately and know you well, but thank you for that prayer. Today, we are continuing our series in the book of Ezra. There's always a part of the worship gathering where we open up God's word. This is called the preaching of the word or the message. It's where we get to hear from God and what he says for us. We don't want to hear from just more people. People are great, but people cannot give us purpose and life and define what we're supposed to do. We go to God's word for all of those things. So if you guys have a Bible, open it to Ezra. We're going to be in chapter 4. We're actually going to be covering three chapters of Ezra today, which is a lot. And so I'm going to be moving a little bit more quickly, not going as deep. But if we could, in small groups this week, in your Grace group, I would invite you guys to go deeper into the scriptures. There are Bibles over in the corner of the room over there. And in the back corner, if you guys don't own a Bible, go ahead and take a Bible and use it as our gift to you. I'm pretty sure I said this last week. Is the reason I like to preach from a Bible is to teach you guys that you can study a Bible too. It doesn't take anything magic to crack open God's word, to pray to him, and to ask him to illuminate and guide what we do. And so anybody can do this. It's not just the person up on stage. So we're in Ezra chapter 4. This is our fourth week in the series. We've been looking at how God's people went from ruins, from shipwrecking their faith, from turning away from God to idolatry, worshiping other gods, marginalizing the poor and doing everything else, how they go from ruins to revival. That there is a process and a journey because God's people, when they rejected God as God, it took hundreds of years for God's anger to finally come to fruition as he sent a great empire called Babylon to destroy their nation, to destroy the temple, and to exile God's people. They had now returned from exile. And they were trying to figure out how they started over. Like, how does worship begin again? How does their faith come alive again? How do they return to God? And I think that a lot of us can be in that same place. As we, as God's people, we can walk away from God, right? Anybody here ever walked away? Whether you meant to or not, you feel far from him. You've made choices. You feel nothing for him. Faith can be a very complicated thing in order to maintain a love and a relationship with Jesus. It could be complicated or it could be very simple, but a lot of God's people have walked away. A lot of us, maybe we don't walk away physically, but we walk away emotionally or spiritually or mentally. We check out and we begin to put our faith on autopilot. And what it usually leads to is idolatry, brokenness, and shipwrecking our faith, turning it into ruins. And God's people had gotten to the place where they were in ruins. They were trying to start over. And Ezra kind of tracks their return to Israel, their rebuilding of the temple, and how they came back to faith. I mentioned this the first week, is the book of Ezra is a kind of a depressing book. It begins with a desert, and it ends with mass divorce at the end, okay? And so, but through that, that's not a very good selling point for the book, and this even this message, but through that, we see that revival doesn't come through, like emotional songs and preaching and us making these grand plans. Revival comes through repentance. It comes through getting low, returning to God and saying, God, you are God and I am not. I've come before you and I offer all of who I am to all of who you are. And so God's people had returned. They had stopped in Jerusalem, if you guys remember, week one, and they gave an offering. I guess that was week two. They gave an offering for the rebuilding of the temple. They gave gold and silver and priestly garments. They head to their hometowns, they drop their bags, they go right back to Jerusalem, they rebuild the foundation of the temple, they rebuild the altar, they begin to sacrifice animals according to the laws they were supposed to, and then they celebrate the dedication of the foundation of the temple, which was a big deal that they have made this monumental progress in the job of going back to Israel and rebuilding the temple. And what happens is at the end of chapter 3, it talks about how they celebrated so loudly, those in the surrounding areas heard them. Some were shouting for joy, others were weeping because of how sad the new temple was going to be and how it was so much a shadow of what it used to be. But the surrounding peoples heard them, and now they come to Jerusalem, and they want to take part in what God is doing. They want to help rebuild the temple, these people who don't know who God is fully, and they are rejected by Israel. They turn them down, and this leads to not just months of delay in this project, it leads to decades of delay as roadblock after roadblock is thrown up for God's people that they have to overcome in order to rebuild the temple. They were on their revival journey, and they were punched in the face, is what happens. They were doing what God told them to do. They were walking according to how God wanted them to walk. They were following so much so that they were like meticulously following the law to the nth degree, and they got punched in the face. And what it does is it sidetracks God's people, and they get off of this journey, and they begin to build up and invest in their own lives. They begin to rebuild their own lives. What the prophet Haggai says is they began to install paneling in their houses. And for us, paneling is pretty normal, but back then this was a luxury item. Since they could not rebuild the temple, they began to focus on their own lives and even their own survival. And my main point today is we go through Ezra 4 to 6. And we're not going to read all of it, don't worry. That would take forever. As we go through Ezra 4 to 6, my main point is that survival is not revival. That getting through and surviving, that protecting yourself, that is not the revival that God has for you. There's more to it. So if you guys could open to Ezra chapter 4, it'll also be up on the screen behind us. We've got three stops as we're going to see this punched in the face. They're punched in the gut as they try to rebuild. We're going to see God gives them a kick in the pants. That's the second stop. And then thirdly, we're going to see a breath of fresh air as the temple is completed and they worship God. So it says this in Ezra 4:1. It says, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin, this was the tribe of Judah, included Benjamin, heard that the returned exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the family heads and said to them, let us build with you, for we also worship your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time King Esarhaddon of Assyria brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the other heads of Israel's families answered them, you may have no part with us in building a house for our God, since we alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people who were already in the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. They also bribed officials to act against them to frustrate their plans throughout the reign of King Cyrus of Persia and until the reign of King Darius of Persia. So God's people, they had laid the foundation, it was set, and now they're going to build up from the ground. They're going to build the walls. Cyrus and also the Bible had commanded this be 90 feet tall. This was going to be a big temple to God. And they began to do the work. And what happens is their enemies, the surrounding people, what's called the Samaritans, those who had either interbred with the people that Assyria had brought in, or they were Assyrians who worshipped multiple gods, they came when they heard the temple was being worked on and they wanted to participate in what was happening. And there was a few problems with this. First, it says that they were God's enemies. I don't know about you, but you don't invite your enemies to come and help you with something very important, right? Secondly, these were Samaritans. These were people who did worship Yahweh, did worship the Israelite God, but they worshiped multiple gods. The God of Israel was just one of their gods. They were what's called synchronistic, because they had multiple gods, and they venerated multiple gods. And so Yahweh, it was true when they said they worshipped the same God, but it was not exclusively true. They also worshipped other gods as well. And the last part is they showed up when part of the work was done, when a lot of the hard work was done. You guys ever read the book, The Little Red Hen? You guys remember this? Okay, nobody knows the book. It's about a hen who does all the work to bake the bread, and she keeps asking for help, and nobody helps. And then when the bread is done, she asks, who's going to help me eat the bread? And everybody wants to eat the bread, and she says, no, I'm going to eat the bread because I did the work. These guys had started the work. These guys had given the money. They had bought the timber. They had bought the stone. They'd hired the artisans. They'd given money to the Phoenicians to get their supplies. And now the Samaritans show up, and they want to participate in the work. And some of us may read this and think that these guys are being xenomorphic. They're hating outsiders. You would say, well, didn't Jesus tell us to love the Samaritans? Didn't Jesus go to the Samaritans? And the answer is yes, he did. But the Samaritans at this time, and even in the time of Jesus, they worshipped multiple gods. And if they would have allowed the Samaritans to partner with them. If they would have merged with the Samaritans, they would have committed the same sin that their ancestors did. If they would have synchronized with the culture, if they would have assimilated, they would have done the same thing that their forefathers did, and eventually they would have worshipped other gods. I think practically speaking, if they would have allowed the Samaritans, they would have handed them the keys to this project and said, hey, you can participate, you can help us lead in it. The Samaritans would have no problem changing the blueprint of the temple. They would have no problems modifying. They'd have no problems making maybe the modifying the altar, not just for animal sacrifice, but for human sacrifice. They would have no problem adding a little wing onto the altar. This is where the temple prostitutes are going to be. They would have no problem adding religious texts from other religions into the law that God had given his people. They would have no problem appointing corrupt high priests, and they would have had no problem making the God of Israel look like every other god, false god, that was in the world. If they would have allowed them to participate, it would have been betraying God. It would have been turning their back on God. And so they reject them. And the rejection isn't just like, no, thank you, right? Like, this is insulting how they reject them. This is very, very deep in verse 3. Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the other heads. If you remember, Zerubbabel is the governor. He is the grandson of the last Jewish king. And we have Jeshua, who is the high priest. They answer them, you may have no part with us in building a house for our God, since we alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded. They flat out reject them. Say, hey, he is our God. He is not your God. You will have no part in doing this. And I'm sure they would have been like, hey, a no thank you would have been enough, right? But they want to make a point saying, hey, we're not going to become what we once were. We're not going to go back to the place where we worshiped other gods, where we partnered with people who didn't even know God to serve and to worship and to love God. To do so, as I said, would have been to betray God, to turn their back on God. But if they would have done it, it would have ensured their survival. The Samaritans were the biggest people group around. They were the most powerful. If they would have partnered with them, they would have been okay. The Israelites were broke. They were a small group, tens of thousands, about 45,000 people. They had just come back from exile. They were very vulnerable. This would have been very strategic for them to partner. It would have ensured their survival, but would have killed their revival. It would have killed their mission to rebuild the temple, to worship God, to experience his love and his presence with them. And as a result, it says this. Then the people in verse 4, who were already in the land, discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. They also bribed officials to act against them to frustrate their plans throughout the reign of King Cyrus of Persia until the reign of King Darius of Persia. So we know these guys are not good guys, because when they are turned away, they bribe officials, they harass them, and they threaten them, so much so that these guys stop building the temple. So, as I mentioned, these guys were on their revival journey. They got punched in the gut and they stopped. I think some of us can be in the same place. We want to return to God. We begin to do the right things. We begin to, you know, crack open the Bible. We show up to small group. We come on Sunday to worship. We begin to give and to serve. And we pray like we're drunk in love with God again, and we're all about him. And then something happens. We get punched in the face. And we take that as a divine sign, because it's so painful, it's so hard, that we need to walk away from God. The reality is, if pain comes in your life when you are walking with God, that's actually a sign that things may be going well. Because to be discouraged and to turn away from God and to turn back, at least for these guys, to what they were doing, at the end of the day, would have been settling for survival. And in this context, not all contexts, but in this context, survival is just a fancy word for sin. Not all the time. Sometimes we do need to survive. Sometimes there's places for survival. But when Christians make it the theme of their life to survive, it's simply a fancy word for sin. It's simply saying, I've got to protect myself because I'm all that I have. I've got to look after myself. And these guys, it wasn't just about like eating food and having shelter. They were upgrading their homes. These guys had abandoned the work we're going to see here in a minute, so much so that they would rather upgrade their own lives than return to the work and the mission that God had for them. So God kicks them in the pants. Let's look at this, verse 24, chapter 4. By the way, the verses in between this, the majority of chapter 4, is actually out of place chronologically. It matches thematically, which is why it's included, but it takes place decades later, this other letter. So we're going to skip that for now, and we'll come back to it later. It says this in chapter 4, verse 24. Now the construction of God's house in Jerusalem had stopped and remained at a standstill until the second year of the reign of King Darius of Persia. So it's about 16 years. But when the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, began to rebuild God's house in Jerusalem. The prophets of God were with them, helping them. At that time, Tatnai, the governor of the region west of the Euphrates River, which would have been Zerubbabel's boss, Shethar-Bazonai and their colleagues came to the Jews and asked, "Who gave you the order to rebuild this temple and finish the structure?" They also asked them, "What are the names of the workers who are constructing this building?" But God was watching over the Jewish elders. These men wouldn't stop until a report was sent to Darius so they could receive written instructions about this matter. So these guys had not touched the work for 16 years until God sent two prophets, okay? Their harassment from the Samaritans was so bad. They didn't work. They didn't obey God. They instead turned inward. They began to plant their fields, rebuild their own houses, and they even started to upgrade their own lives while God's house sat in ruins. There was a foundation. There was the building material, but it hadn't been worked on in 16 years. And so God sent two prophets Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai 1:4, these are both books in the Bible if you guys want to go and read them. Haggai 1:4 says to them, "Is it a time," this is from God to God's people, "is it a time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" God says, hey, you're upgrading your lives while my house is in ruins, while you haven't completed the job I gave to you, while I don't fully dwell with you, you're focusing on building up your lives and taking care of yourselves. And the evidence that they had turned away from God, that they weren't on his mission, was that the house wasn't finished. So I was born in Chicago, or right outside Chicago. I moved to Vegas when I was 11, and my dad, in Henderson, which is actually a suburb of Las Vegas, he built his own custom home, and it was a fancy house. He worked with a company in Vermont. It was a timber frame home. They used timber that was repurposed from factories in New England. It was this massive three-story house. They brought it out. They assembled the timbers. They installed this paneling. He brought out these massive granite steps from New Hampshire and had them as kind of his front doorsteps to the house. He put on a copper roof and just spent so much money building this house. But what happened was he started a company at the exact same time, and he never finished building this huge, fancy, custom house. And for the last 23 years, it has sat unfinished. In his living room, there's still couches that are wrapped in the original plastic that have not been opened, and there's speakers in boxes. You can ask my wife about this. She'll tell you all about it. He hasn't finished the job. So these guys had not finished working on God's temple. They had gotten distracted with their own lives and their own jobs, and what was expected is that they should have kept working even though they were being threatened. They should have kept building. They should have kept obeying God even if things got hard and was painful. Even though they got punched in the face, they should have kept going. And the temple sat for decades unfinished until God sent these prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to rebuild the temple. It says this in verse 2, "Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, began to rebuild God's house in Jerusalem. The prophets of God were with them, helping them." It says this in verse 4. "They also asked them, 'What are the names of the workers who are constructing this building?' But God was watching over the Jewish elders. These men wouldn't stop until a report was sent to Darius so they could receive written instructions about this matter." What happened was these guys were so much on fire for God that they had been kicked in the pants so hard that they not only obeyed God and got back to the work, Zerubbabel and Jeshua leading the charge. And by the way, these leaders had failed for 16 years. They didn't do what God told them to do. They led the charge. And even when the governor of Persia showed up and demanded what was happening, they didn't stop working on the temple. They kept working and they kept building and they kept obeying God and following God. And the reason I think this happens comes from the book of Haggai. That God, when these guys had turned away for 16 years, when they focused on their survival, God left them unsatisfied. It says this in Haggai chapter 1, verse 5. Now the Lord of the army says this, think carefully about your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. He's talking about these 16 years. You eat, but you never have enough to be satisfied. You drink, but never have enough to be happy. You put on clothes, but never have enough to get warm. The wage earner puts his wages into a bag with holes in it. God, in his grace, made their effort to survive futile, dissatisfying, and broken. God had allowed them. So like these guys would plant and they would eat and they just wouldn't feel full. They wouldn't feel satisfied. They'd work jobs. The money would get in their account. It would go right out. Maybe some of us can relate to that, right? Just goes right in and goes right out. They would put on jackets in the cold, maybe like sub-zero New Hampshire temperatures, but they would still feel cold. They would drink and they wouldn't be happy. They would live their lives. And they weren't satisfied because they were living lives of survival. And I think at the end of the day, survival is what kills revival. When we focus on ourselves for our entire lives is the main theme of what we do. When we focus on protecting ourselves, benefiting ourselves, helping ourselves, at the end of the day, it does not lead to revival. It doesn't give us joy, right? Like none of us want to survive. Like I don't get married and just hope that my marriage is going to survive, right? I want it to thrive. I want to have revival in my marriage. I want to have revival in my life. Survival is not enough, but Christians, a lot of times, we settle for survival because that's all we got, right? It's all we can do. It's all, like, we know we've walked away from God. We know how to get back to Him. We know how to return to worship. We just don't want to do it, and we hope that God will still bless us as we get off of His mission, as we build our own lives, as we build our own kingdoms, and the reality is God will not bless that. Because He loves you too much to fool you into thinking that's where life is found. Matthew 28 gives the Great Commission. I think most of us have heard of this. The Great Commission where Jesus sends His disciples and even sends us on the mission of making disciples. And at the end of that is a beautiful promise. He says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And that idea of Jesus going with us and being with us is only in the context of us being on His mission and making disciples. It is not enough to survive. It's not enough just to get through life because we want revival. We want to experience life. We want to experience the joy that God has for us. So if it was about survival, our gospel message would just be that Jesus died for our sins. But we have a Savior who rose from the dead. We have a Savior who came to life and gives us that eternal resurrected life. And we see here, as these guys obey God, as they follow Him, they not only get to rebuild the temple, they get to celebrate in the dedication of the temple of God. It says this in Ezra chapter 6, verse 16. Then the Israelites, including the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles, celebrated the dedication of the house of God with what? With joy. For the dedication of God's house, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, and 400 lambs, as well as 12 male goats as a sin offering for all of Israel, one for each Israelite tribe. That's going to be important because they don't just sacrifice for the two tribes that survived. The other 10 were wiped out. They sacrifice for all the tribes, showing that they are the whole people of God, that God has had one people and they are still God's people. They also appointed the priests by their divisions and the Levites by their groups to the service of God in Jerusalem, according to what was written in the book of Moses. The exiles observed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. All of the priests and Levites were ceremoniously clean because they had purified themselves. They killed the Passover lamb for themselves, their priestly brothers, and all the exiles. The Israelites who had returned from exile ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the uncleanness of the Gentiles in the land, in order to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. They observed the festival of unleavened bread for 7 days with joy, because the Lord had made them joyful, having changed the Assyrian king's attitude toward them so that he supported them in the work on the house of the God of Israel. So this is the moment where it's mission accomplished. They were sent back originally to rebuild the temple, and now the temple is rebuilt, and the author uses the word joy three times. That these guys were joyful, they were celebrating, that they began to appoint the people to oversee the work of running the temple, that worship had now been established, and they now celebrated the Passover. And this would have been a festival, a moment where they remembered God's Passover in Egypt, where God had redeemed them, where God had rescued them from slavery. Do you guys remember this story? Some of us? So God's people were slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years. They cried out to God. God sent Moses. Moses rescued them through powerful signs, brought them out in the desert. And the night of their escape, the night before they were to leave, God sent an angel to kill the firstborn child of all the people in Israel. And the Israelites were to kill a lamb to put its blood on their doorpost. And because of that, God's wrath would pass over each house. And it was a remembrance of their redemption. What's really cool about this is God has redeemed them again. They were slaves in Babylon. They were exiles. And now God has brought them back to the land. He's rebuilt the temple. He's reestablished them, not as a compromised people, but as a whole people dependent on God. And they once again celebrate the Passover, that God had redeemed them, that God had saved them. And it's the same for us. We still celebrate the Passover. It's just different. Our Passover is in the Lamb of God, who is Jesus, who took away our sin. I think at the end of the day, we talk about survival. I think that Jesus did not just die for like blatant sinners. Like, there's a lot of blatant sinners out there. I'm not talking about you guys. I'm talking about like another group of people. He died for those who are lukewarm. He died for pragmatic survivors. People who have said, hey, I'm going to figure out how to live apart from God. And God, in his grace, sent his son Jesus to die for our sin of self-sufficiency, for our cowardice, for our lack of ability to turn back to him and walk with him and obey him. And that's when we eat communion together. We celebrate the broken body and the blood of Jesus. We celebrate that God's wrath has passed over us, that God's judgment for sin has passed over us and has landed on his son Jesus, that Jesus took our place, that he bore our sin, and through him we get to have revival. So I'm going to pray for us. We're going to go into a time of communion together where we celebrate the body and the blood of Jesus. And I would invite you guys, I would challenge you guys to think through your life and the ways that you have maybe pragmatically chosen survival, that God offers this new life. He offers revival. And it does take repentance. It does take obedience. It does take a certain measure of work. But at the end of the day, it's worth it. So let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your son, Jesus. We're thankful that we get to celebrate him through this time of communion, that he is the Passover lamb. We thank you that your son is not a pragmatic survivor. He did not avoid pain. He was a selfless savior who gave his life on the cross for us. God, even though I bet each one of us could look back at our lives and find that moment when we chose survival over revival, we chose to focus on ourselves, and maybe there were reasons for that. Maybe it made sense in that moment. But a lot of us have stayed there, God. We've built these independent lives apart from you. The food we eat doesn't satisfy us. The friends we have don't give us joy. The work we do just doesn't meet our needs. Nothing seems to be working. And God, I pray that you would show us the ways that we've turned away from you. Help us to turn back to you. Help us to see that offer of revival is still on the table today. That we can feel renewed in our relationship with you, that we can come back to you. That these guys wasted 16 years and you still had them back. You still went back and you called them, God. You still allowed them to participate in this beautiful work of building your temple, and you are the same gracious God who invites us back too. You are the same God who entrusts us to build your temple, your kingdom, your people, your church. God, we are unworthy of that work. But I pray, Father, that you give each one of us the courage to choose to embrace our relationship with you, to choose revival, and to get back on your mission so we might experience the beautiful presence of Jesus. Pray it in his name. Amen.